Well, good morning, church. So this is the first sermon I've preached here. I figured if I did a bad enough job, Grant would have to stay. So today's lesson will be 5 hours. There will be a 2.5 intermission. There will be no lunch, okay? Today's sermon is on fasting. We fed you last week. You'll be fine. Man does not live on bread alone, all right? Next week we'll be on forbearance. We're just going to go out to the parking lot and low crawl up and down the parking lot with our face to the asphalt. We're going to do this while simultaneously singing for joy and praying without ceasing. We're going to get you guys in shape while Grant's gone, physically and spiritually. Grant, what are you going to do? You're going to have a mutiny on your hands before you get back. Hey, all joking aside, 21 years ago this month, I was sitting in the office of an Army recruiter with an enlistment contract in my hand. And as I reflect on the past 21 years, 7.5 years of that on active duty, other years as part of the National Guard, 2 deployments, one to Iraq, another to Kosovo, 1 mobilization for hurricane relief, multiple military schools and training events, I have pondered if I could go back in time and talk to my 19-year-old self, what would I tell him? What wisdom and warnings would I try to impart on him? I could tell him about tactics and techniques and procedures that I've learned along the way. I could tell him about how the nature of war has changed since September 11th. I could give him a warning that the recruiter isn't telling you everything. He's not going to tell you that they're going to ask you to drive down roads in Iraq looking for roadside bombs. But knowing my 19-year-old self, I probably would have said, that sounds interesting. Let's do that. No, if I were limited in time, I would want to give him something more valuable. I would want to warn him of these spiritual battles that he was going to face. I would want to give him a biblical theology of war. And what is biblical theology? Most of the time here we preach what's known as exegetical or expositional preaching, where we go through the text of Scripture verse by verse, and we try to explain or to draw out the meaning and apply it to the modern context. And I agree, that should be our norm here. But sometimes there's wisdom at looking at a particular concept or theme in Scripture and taking a look at the entire canon from Genesis to Revelations and try to explain what Scripture says about that theme. Entire books could be written, have been written on warfare. Certainly an entire book could be written on the biblical theology of war. But as I thought about this, I wanted to look at this through a couple of different lenses. One is through a theological lens, and the second is through a practical lens, addressing the realities of war in our physical world. And then finally, how do these two interact with each other? You see, both the physical and the metaphysical realm, the spiritual realm, are not mutually exclusive. They interact with each other. So the plan today is to make this a 2-part series. Today we will be looking at the theology of war, and perhaps the next sermon we'll be looking more at the practical applications addressing physical war in our world. And why talk about this, church? You might say, I'm not in the military. I don't ever expect to be in the military. But some of you are or have been in the military. Some of you may not have ever been in the military, but you have friends or close family who have served, and you sense the scars from that, whether that's physical or spiritual. There are some of you in the room who have friends or close family who have been killed in action. We also have first responders in the room. I would place you on par with experiences very similar to war. Dustin, Josh, Joshua, there are others as well. You find yourself perhaps on a small scale, but nonetheless dealing with, intervening, and responding to the aftermath of conflict and violence in our world. Some of you have committed acts of violence. Sometimes that was in the context of what's known as justice of going to war, what's called jus ad bellum, or the justice of conducting conduct during war, also known as jus in bello. Others, perhaps, before you were in Christ, committed acts of violence outside this context of jus ad bellum and jus in bello. Still others might go to or have been missionaries to places that have a long history of war in the landscape, in the hearts of the people there who desperately need the gospel, have very real physical and spiritual wounds. One mission society that the Moors have been involved with come to mind. The Joni's trip to El Salvador comes to mind. And we have all experienced bad anger. And while there may have been a few times we may have experienced righteous indignation, but human experience shows that usually turns bad. And while we may not become physically violent on the outside, we still kill our brother in our hearts. And in this way, we can say that we have all experienced war. Before we dive deeper, please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your people. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, even in my notable weakness and insufficiency to deliver it. Help me get out of the way of what you would have your people hear. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive and be renewed by this. In Jesus' name, amen. So we will be referencing many texts on biblical theology of war, but the main text is Ephesians 2, 8 through 22, which was read just previously. So if I only had 30 minutes to share 21 years of wisdom with my 19-year-old self, here's what I would tell him. I give you 4 points. Number one, a scattering of people will one day result in a gathering. Point number two, know that the decisive point has already been achieved. And point number three, understand the strategic context that you are in. And number four, understand the defense only serves to prepare for the offense. All right, so a scattering of people will one day result in a gathering. Know that the decisive point has already been achieved. Understand the strategic context that you are in. And understand the defense only serves to prepare for the offense. So point number one, a scattering of people will one day result in a gathering. There was one time in my military career I was in Babel province, Iraq. That was at one time the center of the Babylonian Empire. And my platoon would often conduct route clearance patrols as engineers in the vicinity of these ruins. From that distance, you could see these very large mounds of what they had constructed. It appeared almost like mountains in the flat desert, what was once a great city. A few years ago, I was reading to my children about the Tower of Babel. It should be on your screen. From Genesis 11, and how God confused their language, and as a result of their disobedience to go, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it, the Lord confused their language. And this consequently resulted in a scattering of people. And from this scattering, one theory is that this is where we derive what we now know today as the nation states. That's the different countries of the world who would raise armies and would oftentimes find themselves in competition with each other. But war dates back further than Genesis 11. In Genesis 4, Cain killed Abel, became a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. In Genesis 3, during the fall, Adam and Eve sought to hide themselves, to run and hide themselves from the Lord. So listen, whether it is war between nation states, family that become enemies, or Adam and the Lord, sin and war scatters what should be united. There was a veteran one time that I heard speaking from the Pacific Theater during World War II that reflected on his experience in a foxhole one night. We're going to call him Steve. You see, the Imperial forces of Japan were known for their aggressiveness in battle. As a scare tactic, Japanese soldiers would low crawl, infiltrating Allied lines under cover of darkness. They would crawl into the foxhole with Allied forces in their sleep and seek to kill them only with their bayonets. The screams of this struggle would be heard across the battlefield in total darkness as a means of intimidation. Steve, while describing how he survived that night, turned the bayonet back on his enemy in all gory detail, which I will spare you. The saddest thing about this story is you could still hear the anger that Steve had for the Japanese people even over a half a century later. Fast forward to November of 2022, when I first arrived in Kosovo. One day I was sitting in the Joint Operations Center. A Joint Operations Center is kind of like the Situation Room if you've ever seen the Apollo movies. It has stadium-like seating. It has computers and maps and overlays and plans. It's a Situation Room where the commander would bring together all of his experts to work through a developing situation. And in that room in Kosovo, at the very top of the room, to the left and to the right, were multiple flags from different NATO allies and partners that were there for that mission in Kosovo. And as I paused for my work for a brief moment, and I looked up at each flag and I pondered each country and each people group that that flag represented, I could not help but get emotional and start crying. And why? Because I realized that those flags represented countries and nations and people groups who were at one point in history past had been at war with each other. And now they were here in Kosovo in hopes to bring peace to this region. Now listen, I place no hope in the nation states to bring about peace on their own. While I do pray for peace in Kosovo and elsewhere. But no, this made me cry because it reminded me of Revelation 7, 9 through 12, if you can put that on the screen. And it says, and this is, we'll dive in here. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." If you can go to Acts, did we not see this, church? Did we not get a taste of this at Pentecost? Beginning in Acts 2, verse 6. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished. And then in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You can switch over to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's his quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, if you know anything about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was anything but a pacifist. He was a German theologian. He was asked to speak at the 1932 Memorial Day service to reflect on World War I. And according to Bonhoeffer, who saw, again, he saw his share of conflict, said that the church's celebration must be special. It must go beyond patriotic. And I quote him, "It means looking out beyond the borders of our own nation, across the whole world, in praying that the gospel of the kingdom, which puts an end to all war, now may come over all nations, and that then the end may come so that Christ may draw near. Listen, church, what resulted in a scattering of nations at Babel will one day result in a gathering of people from every tribe, from every nation, and from every tongue to live in peace. We should pray for this church. Listen, church, know that the enemy you fight in physical war today may be your brother in the kingdom to come. Cain and Abel started as brothers and became enemies. In the kingdom to come, enemies have and will become brothers. This is true of our fellow man, church. This is also true of Christ and us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. How is it possible for enemies to become brothers? That brings me to point number two. Know that the decisive point has already been achieved. The decisive point is a military term that describes the point in battle in which the friendly force has achieved a marked advantage over the enemy. This is commonly referred to as the turning point in battle in which victory is practically certain. Many historians have identified the success of the Normandy invasion as decisive, or the turning point, to the defeat of the Nazi regime. And when Allied forces secured a foothold on the Normandy beaches, victory was certain. The battle would still rage, however. There would still be momentary defeats for the Allies, but ultimately, victory was certain. According to a New York Times 2003 article, there have been at least 108 million people killed in wars in the 20th century. Estimates for that total number killed in wars through all of human history range somewhere between 150 million to 1 billion. For the United States alone, over 1.4 million lives have been lost in war. To give you a visual of that, because that's a large number, for the U.S., it equals about, if you do the math on that, that equals about 39,050 gallon drums of blood, or about 3 Olympic-sized swimming pools of blood. For all of recorded human history, that's somewhere between 4 to 27 million 50-gallon gallon drums of blood, or about 300 to 2,000 Olympic-sized swimming pools of blood that have been spilled in war. And we could add more to that number from the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan and most recently and ongoing in Ukraine. Many of you have kids, and when a kid falls and scrapes their knee, I think I may have shared this before, but when they fall and scrape their knee, there might be just enough blood to see a little bit of red on the skin. And in their panic, their response often, when they look at their knee, they see a little bit of blood, they'll say, "That's a lot of blood." It doesn't take much blood for a person for it to feel like a lot of blood. But can you imagine 300 to 2,000 Olympic-sized swimming pools of blood? You see, every soldier that has spilled his blood fought in hopes that once hostilities were over, that it would bring about a lasting peace. But peace never really came, church. According to that same article, over the past 3,400 years of human history, we have been entirely at peace for only 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. No battle or conflict that we have had in the physical world has been decisive to bring about a lasting peace. If you could pull up Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Now, Now, church, we normally we look at this text during Christmas, but I like this text at any time of the year. And it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Church, victory is certain, but the battle rages in the already but not yet kingdom. Sin must still be resisted. Theologians call this inaugurated eschatology. Christ has ushered in, he has inaugurated his kingdom at his first coming, but it will not be fully realized until his second coming. We should pray for this already but not yet kingdom. Jesus invaded our world. He secured a foothold through his active obedience to the Father, and the decisive point was achieved when Jesus said, "It is finished," upon that cross. John 19:30. You see, what the blood of 300 to 2,000 Olympic-sized swimming pools could not accomplish to bring a lasting peace, the blood of one has fully accomplished it. And he will bring it to completion. Do you believe this, church? If so, what is our role in this already but not yet kingdom? And that brings me to point number three. Understand the strategic context that you are in. If you could bring up the graphic on ends, ways, and means, hopefully you can see that. This graphic actually comes from a lot of military schooling. They'll teach this at senior service colleges like the Army War College. But it's a really simple illustration about ends, ways, and means. And these are common terms when talking about military strategy. Ends is effectively what you are trying to accomplish, often called the end state in military operations. Some might call it a vision in other organizations. Ways are the how, and means are the resources required. And so it's a combination of ways and means, the act of doing something, and the means being those resources needed to accomplish, to make the ways happen, okay? And ultimately, those two working together leads to the ends. And the idea behind this three-legged stool illustration is that ends, ways, and means must be balanced for this strategy to be successful. If you go to the next illustration, if they're out of balance, risk is assumed. Now, this looks really, really, really simple, but it's actually very difficult to do. Ask a Vietnam or an Iraq or an Afghanistan veteran if ends, ways, and means, if that's easy to do, if it's easy to balance these things. And you will get mixed emotions and responses. Many commanders have erred with ends in mind that were too lofty for the available ways and means. Following the Vietnam War, a former U.S. commander and a former North Vietnamese commander went to an interview together. And the U.S. commander said to the Vietnamese commander, "You never defeated us on a field of battle." And the Vietnamese commander responded and said, "That may be true, but did it matter?" Making tactical actions, ways, and means on the ground connect with strategic ends is a very difficult thing to do in our physical world. And this adds insult to injury, considering the blood that has often been lost or spilled. Listen, church, while balancing ends, ways, and means in the physical world may fail, the Lord has ordained the ends in the metaphysical world. As we have read in Ephesians 2, in Revelation 7, Isaiah 9, the Lord will gather to himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. But listen, he has also ordained the ways and the means to accomplish those ends. And while this may be done imperfectly, look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. Our works cannot save us. But now being his, we are now invited to participate in bringing about his ends in the ways and means that God prepared beforehand. Isaiah tells us that the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And again, it is the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. The Lord has most certainly ordained the ends, but he has also ordained the ways and means. You and I are part of those ways and means. What you do, it absolutely matters, church. It absolutely matters. But while sin still remains in us, we know that ultimately it will be eradicated. We know that while perhaps done imperfectly, the works he has ordained ahead of time will go forth, and it will have the purpose that it was intended to have, unlike war in our physical world. This is why we can strive, church, at whatever work the Lord has entrusted to us. This is why we can continue to pursue personal holiness, even when it feels that striving is pointless. Know that his purposes will not fail. No failure of man or scheme of the devil, I think as Grant has said at times, will get in the way of his ordained ends. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. You can go to John Owen's quote. John Owen, in his book, Mortification of Sin, said this about ends, ways, and means. We need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions which give lust its success. This is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans, ponder their goals, consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past. Then they can be defeated. Without this kind of strategic thinking, warfare is very primitive. Those who indeed mortify lust deal with it in this way. Even when lust is not enticing and seducing, they consider while at leisure. This is still our enemy. This is his way and methods. These are his advantages. This is the way he has prevailed. He will do this if not prevented. This echoes 1 Peter 5:8. If you can go to that. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. While demonic forces are certainly at play, church, sometimes the enemy is our own deceitful hearts. Be wise, church. Ends, ways, and means apply to both sides of the equation. But how do we apply ways and means? I want to give you a few thoughts about that as we look forward over the next couple of months. And that brings me to point number four. Understand the defense only serves to prepare for the offense. And this phrase is often taught in military tactics. You always want to be on the offense to take the fight to the enemy. You want to force the enemy to fight at a time and place of your choosing, not his. The old saying that goes, idle hands is the devil's playhouse, is very true. But listen, many military commanders have erred in overextending. This was Napoleon's downfall. He tried to fight too many wars on multiple fronts. He was too ambitious. His ways outran his means or his logistics, often resulted in an early culmination, right? He failed. He outran his means. You have to be careful, church, not to burn yourself out. But listen, the defense serves as an opportunity to pause, to regroup, perhaps rest, but it's with the purpose of preparing for the second phase of the offense. It's always with a purpose. And Grant, you know, Brittany, you know, others who were involved in this church plant, I'll say this, right? Planting a church is a bold offensive move, no doubt led by the Spirit and with the power of the Spirit, but nonetheless, a bold offensive move. The risk of early culmination, a very real thing. But Janie and I and the kids are so grateful that you did. We're grateful to call Franklin City home. And this brings us to the wisdom in sabbaticals. Like a defense to pause and to regroup, a sabbatical is essentially an extended Sabbath. It is a purposeful time of rest, renewal, and recalibration. I want to make a special note on recalibration. Going back to John Owen's point about pondering ways and means of the enemy, I would make an argument that we should make time to ponder our own ways and means here at Franklin City, whatever that may look like. The next couple of months, we will be going through the book of James. That book is a very practical book. My prayer is that it will give us a fresh look on ways and means. What are the ways and means for the second phase of the offense here at Franklin City? And so in conclusion, in light of what Christ has done for us, turning us enemies into brothers, achieving the decisive point in the already but not yet kingdom, and as Ephesians 2 tells us, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, making us fellow citizens in the household of God, I want to ask you, in what ways has the Lord uniquely gifted you as an individual and us collectively as a church? How can we put ways and means to work for the good of others